Father, I pray that as we are here in your presence on this morning that celebrates the great truth that Jesus Christ not only died on the cross, but he rose again in power and in victory and in conquest, that we would have our hearts filled with the knowledge of what he has done for us, and in knowing that, that we would know his transforming power and grace. You know our hearts' needs as we are before you. We ask that you would minister to them. But we thank you that we come to you in the name of the one who said, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last, the living one. I came to be dead, and look, I am alive forevermore. In his name we give you thanks. Amen. Well, a special word of greeting to those of you who have not only made it to a 7:30 service, but on daylight saving beginning day. There are extra points in heaven if you get points in heaven for making it on an occasion like this. I need to apologize ahead of time. I could really not talk at all yesterday in terms of the things that are in my mouth, and so one of our dentists has prescribed for me something that my mouth feels like I've just been to the dentist. It's all so my mouth is insensitive. If you hear me being insensitive, that's why. It's not my fault. It's but I'm going to struggle a little bit, and I know that you will bear with me in that. One of the famous stories told about Vince Lombardi, the football coach, was just after he took over the Green Bay Packers. They were a terrible football team. The year before, they'd won one game, tied one game, lost 10 games. And he came in with all kinds of confidence and all kinds of motivation and enthusiasm and told them that they were winners and they were going to win. Took them to training camp, drilled them, pounded away different things, motivated them with all of his skills, and they went out and played their first exhibition game and got clobbered. So they came the next day to practice with enormous fear of what he was going to say. Instead, they were surprised when he walked in a kind of a soft tone said to them, gentlemen, I've apparently been doing things wrong. We need to start all over again and go back to basics. And so when he pulled out his hand and held up a football and said, gentlemen, this is a football. One of his players said, coach, you're going too fast. Do we need to write this down? Maybe you need to repeat that. You know, this week we begin Major League Baseball season, and I'm always struck by the fact that they've been 6 weeks in training camp. Now, some of those players are making $10, $12, $15 million a year to play baseball. It strikes me that you ought to know how to do things by the time you're getting paid $15 million a year to do it. But they take them to camp and they teach them how to field a bunt and how to run to base and how to take leadoffs and all of those different things. Why? Because there's something about us that reminds us that we need to make sure not just that we know the basics, but the basics are so fundamentally drilled into us that we understand them and respond on the basis of them. Some things are basic because they are of first importance. Easter weekend, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday morning is training camp for the Christian faith. It is a kind of time where year after year after year we review the things that are of first importance. We go over them. We are reminded of them, not because they are not apparent to us already, but because they are so basic and so essential and so fundamental that we must not miss them and we must not ignore them. So this morning, I would like you to turn to a passage in the Bible. If you have your Bibles with you, it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you're relatively new and you do have a Bible with you, and you are not used to finding that, you will look in your index in the front and in the New Testament listed there, you will find the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And turn to it. We are going to read the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As Paul, as it were, takes these Corinthian Christians and we Californians with him into a kind of spiritual training camp. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, or you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. Actually, the New Living Bible puts that in a way we can grab it better when it says, unless, of course, you believe something that wasn't true in the first place. The problem wasn't that they believed in vain, in that maybe their faith wasn't exactly right. It was maybe what we told you wasn't true. And from now on, he's going to explain the fundamental basis of their faith, that it was true in the first place. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born, or one born out of season. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of you, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. This is what you believe. Corinth was one of the most impressive cities in the first century. It was the kind of Los Angeles, Southern California of the first century. It was a port city. It was the kind of place to which people came from all different directions. It was the crossroads of the ancient world. It was full of people from every part of the world, every kind of idea, every kind of background. And in about the year 50 AD, a single man named Paul had come into that city, and he'd begun to preach a message that people there had never heard before. Oh, there was a few who had some exposure to it, but he began to preach about Jesus of Nazareth. He began to preach about his life and his work and his miracles. He began to preach about his death upon a cross and then his resurrection from the dead. He began to preach that this Jesus was Lord, that he was God who'd become man. And there were people whose hearts opened to that truth. They understood, against all of their background and all of their previous understanding, that this had the ring of truth about it, and God stamped it on their heart, and a church began to emerge in that most unlikely of places. And there in a city which is a kind of combination of Las Vegas and Los Angeles, this church began to grow and flourish, and men and women knew what it was to begin to follow Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they knew, both from what they had heard in terms of the truth and what God was doing in their heart, the reality of the gospel. But they came from a totally different background. This was a way of life and a way of understanding and a way of thinking that was totally outside the realm of their previous experience. And they were subject to all different kinds of approaches and tactics and ideas. They were battered back and forth. And Paul is writing to kind of stabilize them, to give them an anchor in the midst of all of the conflicting ideas that they are hearing. One of the ideas that was very much part of the Greek culture was that when we die, there is no future for our body. There may be some kind of spiritual experience in the presence of God in heaven, but when people die, that's the end. And so for the Greeks, to escape the prison of the body was an idea that went back deep into the roots of their great thinkers like Plato. The body keeps us from really knowing the truth. So why would we want any future of the body? And as it came to think about death, they became confused about what happens when Christians die? What happens when I die? And against that was one of the central truths they'd heard from the Apostle Paul, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So to help them think their way through this idea, which was so totally foreign to them, and it's an idea we still battle with. What happens when I die? What happens at the death of a loved one when I stand by the grave of those who I care for and who I value? When I hear the word from a doctor, what is on the other side? And Paul wants them to understand that for those who understand who Jesus Christ is, there is hope and there is certainty, and it is grounded not in a philosophical idea, but in a physical fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And so he begins by saying, I want you to remember that when I came to you, I came, notice in verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel. Now that's a word that simply means in the Greek language, I want to remind you of the good news. That word that we've taken and we've made into another word, it's an old English word, God's spell, good steel, good news. I want to remind you of the good news. That was a word that had deep roots in Greek history. For example, we every now and then have people run a marathon. And a marathon remembers a good news. A gospel. The Persians had attacked Greece. And as they attacked Greece on the plains of Marathon, they were defeated. And the Persians looked like invincible, were stopped. A man named Pheidippides came running back to Athens over the plains of Marathon, 26 miles, with the news to the city of Athens, we've won! And we celebrate every time we run a marathon, the good news of Pheidippides, news of victory. The word was used for good news of the birth of a child, good news of the birth of some event, good news of the business deal that turned around. It was good news. And Paul says, I want to remind you that when I came to you, what I brought to you in Corinth was something you weren't getting. You were hearing philosophy, and you were hearing programs, and you were hearing a way of life. But God came with good news. It was good news about what God had done. It was good news, notice what he says in verse 2, that is saving you. It is life transforming. It is life redirecting. It is life reshaping. The core of what God is saying to you is good news. But he wants them to understand something else. You need to understand this, he says. This good news that I gave to you, that wasn't my invention. That wasn't my innovation. That wasn't something that I came up with and brought to Corinth because I'd thought about it. Verse 3. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Now, you may wonder why I'm making a point of this, but it really is of fundamental importance. You see, Paul is writing to them in about the year 53, 54, 55 AD. He'd come to Corinth in about the year 50 AD. The Lord Jesus had been crucified in Jerusalem in either 30 AD or 33 AD. Scholars debate about which is more likely of those two dates. And we can't be ultimately certain. I'm inclined to think 33 AD, but there's no certainty on that. But here there's about 20 years after the death of the Lord Jesus. But Paul had become an early persecutor of the church. If the Lord Jesus was crucified in 33 AD, within months after that, Paul has become the great enemy of the early Christians. He's harassing them. Seeking their death. He's seeking their being driven out of the communities in which they're living. And then, on his way to Damascus to persecute more Christians, 2 years after the crucifixion of the Lord, as far as we can best put it together, he meets the risen Christ. And the Lord Jesus appears to him, and this great persecutor of the church finds himself flat on his face saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And utterly transformed, not by his exposure to Christians at this point, he'd been exposed to them, and that had undoubtedly made an impact on their life, but by his direct exposure to Jesus Christ, Paul's life was utterly transformed. Now, in verse 3 he is saying, I passed on to you what I received, not from the Lord, but from the other Christians. And he is dating this back to the time when he was first taught the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Within 2 years, of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead, of the first Easter, this is the content. And what we have in verses 3 to 7 is not something written by Paul in large measure. He's added a couple of phrases, obviously, about himself. But this is a creed, the earliest Christian statement of faith. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing that is because it's extremely important to recognize what we are going to notice in just a few minutes as we walk through these things. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, wasn't something that emerged over the process of 10 years or 20 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. PBS did a special last year that was entitled How Jesus Became the Christ, and suggested it was the slow accumulation of information and legend over the process of about 70 years that caused the Christian message to change from the death of somebody who was crucified in Jerusalem to the whole story that we have at Easter. Paul is saying in 53 AD, this is what I received as of first importance at the very beginning. So now we're getting back to the core. This is what Christians, within 2 years of the death of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection that we celebrate this morning, we're giving as the content, the core of the Christian gospel. And Paul says, it is of first importance. Let me notice it with you. And we just want to go through these three items. The core of that good news is what we celebrate on this weekend. What I receive, I pass on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, the first great part, the first core truth of the Christian gospel is surprising. As of first importance, and it passes over the birth of the Lord Jesus, it passes over the life of the Lord Jesus, it passes over the teaching of the Lord Jesus, it passes over the miracles of the Lord Jesus. Is that saying those aren't important? No. Those are obviously centrally important. The Gospels were written to give us those. But what he is emphasizing is, all that Jesus did in his earthly life pales into insignificance compared to what happened on that first Good Friday when Jesus died on a cross. Now that, of course, is an indisputable fact. There's no one who takes it seriously at all who believes, who does not believe, that Jesus was crucified by the hands of the Romans in allegiance with the Jews in that first century. It was an ugly, brutal death. Crucifixion was a studied result of the Romans, who had talked about all of the ways in which you could execute somebody. It was an instrument of state terror. It was a way of keeping the people they'd conquered in line. And they had determined that the most public, the most painful, the most humiliating, the most degrading way to execute anybody was by crucifixion. You see, when you crucified somebody, you damaged no vital organs. What you did was cause someone there in the midst of excruciating pain after you had flagellated them, and virtually they called the flagellation before death the halfway death, because they would be beaten to the point where some died at that point, but where you put this beaten person upon the cross, and there in public people watched as he died and his life ebbed out of him. And Jesus was hung on a cross, naked, at a public crossroads. What a strange thing to talk about as of first importance. But I want you to read that statement very carefully. The statement does not say Jesus died on a cross. The statement says Christ died. Jesus was the name of a human person. But to say that Christ died, the term Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one, the one whom God had promised. It is to say that this Jesus who was hanging on the cross was not one man among many. He was unlike any other human person. He was God's sent one. He was God's anointed one. He was the one who was going to deliver his people. He was the one who was going to fulfill God's promise. He was the one who was going to set up God's kingdom. He was the one whom God had chosen and appointed and sent by his own purpose. There's something shocking about that. I've told the story before that some of you have heard about a contest that was held back in the 1920s for the most shocking newspaper headline that could be written in four words or less. And Dorothy Parker won in a headline of two words, Pope Elopes. Now, if you read that in your paper, that would be a fairly shocking, shocking headline. Christ died. Is absolutely unthinkable for anybody who was taught the Old Testament and understood what it said. It was a huge contradiction. How could he be the Christ, the anointed, promised, sent one of God who was going to establish the kingdom and conquer his enemies and die? And it's the next phrase. Christ died for our sins. Not for his sins. Not for his own shortcomings. Not for his own failures. Not for his own weakness. Christ died for our sins. And Paul is saying, as of first importance, you need to understand that that was Christ on the cross. That was God's Son on the cross. That was the Anointed One on the cross. But he wasn't there because of his sins. He was there for your sins. For your sins. For your sins. For your sins. Because we had done that which deserved the judgment and righteous separation from God. God willingly took on himself and paid the penalty that was due for us. All the unrighteousness, all of the sin, all of the guilt. If you think back, there were three crosses, we are told, on the time the Lord Jesus was crucified. In the center cross was the Lord Jesus. On one side was another person, executed for some unknown crime against the state. And on the other side was another criminal. And as those three, apparently all criminals as far as the Roman government was concerned, hung on the cross, one of those two criminals began to join in the crowds. It's interesting that as the story is told, there's nothing of people ridiculing or mocking the other two who were being executed. All of the attack was against Jesus Christ. And as they mocked and ridiculed, this one thief began to join in the ridicule and the contempt, saying out of his own pain and suffering things of blasphemy against Jesus. And finally, the other thief turned to him and said, "Shut up. He doesn't deserve to be here. We are here because we deserve to be here." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Strange dialogue. Now, think about those three. This criminal and this criminal were guilty. They knew they were guilty. This man says to the other, "We're here because we deserve to be." He hasn't done anything wrong. He was right. There was sin in this man, and there was sin in this man. There was no sin in Jesus Christ. He was dying for our sins. There was sin on this man. He was not only guilty, he had been found guilty and condemned. It's not always the case. I mean, there's more than a few times where I've driven and broken the speed law, and I am guilty at that moment when I speed. But I'm always grateful there's not a red light behind me. There's a difference between sin in me and sin on me. And it's not until I get that light, that ticket, that I am guilty of sin on me. There is sin in us, and there is sin on us in terms of the fact that before a holy and righteous God, he not only sees our sin, he must righteously condemn our sin. There was no sin in the Lord Jesus, but there was sin on the Lord Jesus. He took the guilt and the penalty and the judgment of sin. And when that man said to him, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus said, "You'll be with me in paradise today." The sin that was on him was now transferred onto Jesus. And the Lord Jesus paid the penalty of that man's sin. Why am I going through that long explanation? Because you need to understand, there are only two places in the universe that your sin can be. It is either on you, or it is on Jesus Christ. And that's what the cross is all about. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This was in fulfillment of God's plan and God's purpose. All of us, like sheep, had gone astray. We each of us had turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 600 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah had given the promise, according to the Scriptures, that God was going to send someone who would bear our sins and take our place. That's the first importance. Christ died for your sins, our sins, according to the Scriptures. But the good news goes one step further, and this next one has always puzzled me. And he was buried. Why is that good news? Well, for a very important reason. See, the good news is not about a spiritual experience, it is about a historical fact. And to emphasize that he was buried is to say to these Corinthians who were believing the body was irrelevant and ought not even to be discussed, this is all about a corpse. We are talking about someone who really died. He was buried. Crucifixion was a brutal act. It was not only degrading in the ultimate sense to hang there naked, unable to control any function of your body as it was racked with pain and in the presence of people as they watched, to be utterly humiliated and reduced and stripped bare and naked of everything in terms of human dignity, and to experience that pain. But it was deadly. Josephus tells the story. Josephus was a Jew who was a traitor to the Romans. And when the Romans came in, he switched sides. But as he was with Titus, who was the Roman general who was marching through the area, he saw a group of people who were being crucified. And as he looked at the people who were being crucified, he saw three of his friends. And he went to Titus and he begged that his three friends, for his sake, be taken down from the cross and spared. And Titus agreed. And his three friends were taken down from the cross. They had just been nailed there, just within an hour. And they were taken down, and even though they were cared for by a doctor and helped, two of the three died within the next day or so. You didn't survive crucifixion. Oh, you lingered a long time, but even if somehow you were to come off the cross, it was deadly. Jesus had hung on the cross. He died sooner than normal. He died after only 6 hours upon the cross. Sometimes the lingering effect could be 36 hours. The trained executioners took a sword and they stuck it up into his side. And out came effusion of clear liquid and blood, an indication his heart has stopped bleeding. A journal of the American Medical Association in 1986 published a journal saying there is no way of explaining, other on the basis of modern medical evidence, other than that Jesus was dead before that sword pierced his side. He was taken and he was laid in a tomb. Why am I saying such obvious things? Well, there are some people. I listened to the Yugoslavian or Serbian delegate last night trying to explain why atrocities weren't atrocities. I read one who said actually that to cause the Serbians to look bad, ethnic Albanians were committing suicide. It is hard to look straight in the evidence and find explanations. But the most incredible explanations will be found. Some have suggested that Jesus didn't die on the cross, that he was taken down from the cross, he was placed in a tomb, and the therapeutic effects of being wrapped in a cloth and laid in a tomb with no medical attention were so effective that by Sunday morning he was able to get up, roll back the stone, and come out and inspire his followers. The point is, he was buried as a dead man, declared dead by trained executioners. And it is against the backdrop of his burial, of his certain undeniable death, that the next statement rings with power and affirmation and significance, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That as the women ran to that tomb or walked to that tomb in their despair that early morning, wondering, how can we roll back the stone so we can embalm the body of this man whom we love and care for? How can we care for him appropriately? And when they find the tomb empty, their first response is to run and say, they've stolen the body. We don't know where they put him. Come and see. And they call the apostles to come running, and they come running and they look and they wander away as Peter wanders away, utterly confused. What has happened? They did not expect the risen Christ. They found the empty tomb. And a heartbroken woman, unable to leave the vicinity of the tomb, sitting there, sees a man and thinks he's the gardener in charge of the area and says, where have you put him? Where did they take him? And in one word, her life changed. Mary. And she falls on her face and grabs his feet. Just as a week later, a man who said, I won't believe. There is no way you can convince me. I don't care what your experience is. I don't care what you claim to have seen. If I don't stick my fist in his side, if I don't put my finger in the nail, I won't believe. Thomas. And he falls on his face. My Lord and my God. There was undeniably an empty tomb. There was undeniably a moved stone. There was undeniably grave clothes, carefully laid, not as if they'd been unwrapped, but as if the body had passed through them. But it was the reality, not that they found the empty tomb, but that they met the risen Christ. There are 14 different appearances, and many more that undoubtedly took place, recorded in the Gospels. Paul just begins to go through a list here. He passes over a number of them. But he says he appeared. He appeared to Peter. If you have any doubt, there's a name. He appeared to the 12. That is, to the apostles. They were 11 in number by this time, because Judas had committed suicide. But they were the 12, the group of those who were closest following the Lord Jesus. He appeared to more than 500 at once. This wasn't a private experience. This wasn't a personal experience. This wasn't a little clique experience. He appeared to more than 500 at once. Most of them are still alive. This wasn't a hallucination. Hallucinations happen to individuals. He appeared, it says, to James. James, who'd been brought up with him. James, who found it hard to be a Christ follower, who became the greatest leader of the church in the city of Jerusalem. He appeared to the apostles. Probably that refers to the meeting as Jesus ascended into heaven. And then Paul says, you know, out of all chronology, when he had stopped doing these appearances, when he'd ascended back into heaven, he appeared to me. My life was headed in a totally different direction. And all of a sudden, I met the risen Christ. That's the core. That's the core of the good news. That's the central truth of the gospel that we come to celebrate this morning, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That's Good Friday. That's why it's Good Friday. It wasn't Jesus simply who died. It wasn't a human person who died. It was Jesus, who was God's Son, who died. It was the Christ of God, and he died that brutal, humiliating, degrading death for our sins, to take our place and to pay our price. It was a real death. It reduced him to a corpse laid in a tomb, wrapped in a cloth, pressed with perfumes, stuck behind a tomb, guarded by Roman soldiers, sealed with a Roman seal. He was buried. It was over. It was finished. But on the third day, he was raised again. Paul says, Exhibit A, I'm Exhibit A. I'm the least important of all the Christians. I persecuted the church. I hated what they said. I opposed what they said. There was nothing in my life that made me a candidate for conversion. Everything in my life stood in opposition and in hatred to this message. But I met the risen Christ. And I not only met the risen Christ, I discovered he wasn't angry with me. I discovered he was gracious toward me. And his grace has made me what I am. We go back to verse 1. The resurrection is something we need to receive. Paul says, I want to remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you received. And he's talking there about receiving. It is true. I do not know who you are this morning, many of you. But the first thing I want to challenge you with is that these are gospel facts. These are historical realities. Christ died for your sins. Christ was buried. Christ rose the third day. And those are truths to be received. I receive those. Yes, those things are true. But then he goes on to say, which you received, on which you've taken your stand. It is one thing to receive these facts as facts and to say, I believe that. That's what Christians believe. That's what he said in verse 11. All Christians everywhere believe these things. We've always believed that. Always taught that. But there comes a point in our life in which we say, I'm standing on that. I am having that now as the foundation of my life. Lord Jesus, you died for my sins. I stand on that. I believe you died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe you rose again. I stand on that. That is the underpinning on which I put my life. The Bible calls that faith. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, the Bible says. See, the gospel has life-transforming and death-transforming power. But we need to take our stand on it to say, I not only receive that as true, I stand as a Christ follower. Lord Jesus, I believe you died for my sins. Lord Jesus, I believe you rose again. I stand on that good news. I receive it and stand on it. And Paul says, you don't do that in vain. because this is true. This morning, I want to make sure, for you to make sure, that you've grabbed what's of first importance. Because this is not just of first importance for the Christian faith. This is of eternal importance, or first importance for you as an individual, for your present and your eternal well-being. Do you know that you have trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? It is a profoundly important act, but it is an incredibly simple act. Just like in marriage, you stand and you say the simplest of words, I do take you to be my lawful and wedded wife. What words could be simpler? What act could be more profound? So too in our relationship with God, I do believe that you died for my sins according to the Scriptures. I believe that God raised you from the dead. You are my Lord and Savior. Would you bow your head with me? I want to encourage you on this Easter Sunday morning, if you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, if you are not sure of what your relationship to Him is, that you would make it of first importance in your heart and life to take your stand on the gospel. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning, you, by your grace, would cause them to see the wonder of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done on our behalf. I pray that you would cause us to understand that when he died, it was for our sins. When he was buried, it was for our confidence that this was not a sham or make-believe. And when he rose again, it was your affirmation that his death was not a tragedy. He was not a victim. He was a Savior. And I pray that each person here might know what it is to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even right now, that they might take their stand. Thank you for who our Lord Jesus is and these great truths we celebrate this morning. In his name we pray. Amen.